tonight's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 41, and that can be found on page 1034. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man.
Well, Luke has a great story to tell, does he not? If you're familiar with Luke's Gospel, perhaps you've been reading Luke's account of Christmas, or you've been here the last several weeks following it through. It is a great story. It is the story of the birth of two children, set in Roman-occupied Palestine 2 millennia ago, during the rule of Augustus as Caesar and Herod as the puppet king of the Jews. The birth of these children was announced in advance, which is a little unusual, isn't it? Normally announced the birth of children afterwards, announced in advance by angels. And the angel Gabriel, you may recall, had a particularly busy time buzzing in all directions, being a messenger. There's the son born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. His name was John. His mother Elizabeth, you remember, was advanced in age and couldn't have expected to be able to bear a child. Zechariah was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And then there was Mary, the unmarried but betrothed woman, this young girl, this virgin, betrothed to be married to Joseph, the cousin of Elizabeth. And she gives birth to a child who is given the remarkable name Jesus. And when he is born, why, angels sing with joy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is well pleased. That's how Luke has it in the early part of chapter 2 and verse 14. And if you cast your eye up to verse 11... well, we're told why it is that the angels are so excited. The angel, speaking to the shepherds in the field, says, "For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, that is Jerusalem, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." Now, that is a great little summary verse, isn't it? If you just think about it for a moment. It's in David's city. The city of God's great king. The one to whom God made a promise that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule and reign forever. And there, in that city of David, well, a saviour has been born. Born in Bethlehem. A saviour who is, in fact, the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, who is the Lord and ruler of all. That's fairly exciting. And so the angels are very excited. And what happens afterwards in chapter 2 is that Luke records a wonderful song. And this is recorded for us in verses 29 to 32. We already had two songs in Luke's Gospel. There's the song that Mary sings back in chapter 1 and the song that Zechariah sings at the very end of chapter 1. But now the aged Simeon, this old man who was looking for God's plan, long promised in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, the aged Simeon finds the child and takes him in his arms and blesses God and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now he's looking at a child just a few days old. But he says that he sees God's long-promised salvation. And then he uses language from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who spoke about a coming king and who would bring light shining in a dark place. "That you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Well, you can see what Luke is doing here. He's describing this extraordinary birth, and he's saying that great and remarkable as the birth of Elizabeth's son was, the birth of Mary's son is that much greater. It's that much more significant. It's that much more important. Now, what Luke is doing in writing this gospel, he's told us at the very beginning. Flick a page back with me. Come back to the very opening paragraph of Luke's gospel. Luke knows that others have sought to set out an account of the birth, the life, and the words and works of Jesus of Nazareth. Inasmuch, he says, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And this gospel is addressed to one called Theophilus. To you, most excellent Theophilus, a Greek name. Luke himself, it seems, was a Gentile. We know from later on in the New Testament that he was a medic, a doctor, a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. Had opportunity to gather this information, to meet various characters, to compile and collate it. And now he says, "It seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That's the motive. That's what Luke is doing it for. He wants Theophilus, who has heard about these things, to be sure and certain of what happened and of all that it means for him. So, we come to tonight's passage. And tonight's passage is the very end of Luke's introduction. At least I think it should probably be called that. The alternative is to think of it as the very beginning of what happens afterwards. It is both an end and a beginning. And in your service sheet tonight, you should have had one of these little outlines, and you'll see that it says an end and a beginning. It is the end of Luke's extended prologue. It is a remarkable little incident. It is unique amongst the Gospels that we have in the New Testament, for it is the only incident of the childhood of Jesus that we have recorded in our four canonical Gospels. That is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that are included in the canon of our New Testament. It comes at the very end then of this extended prologue. What happens next, chapter 3 and verse 1, catapults us on another 17 years to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And Luke is a meticulous historian. He wants to pin the particular date and the time and the place in order to locate all the events. So Jesus' birth is recorded for us in the early part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. His public ministry launches in chapter 3, verse 1, and then we have this one story, this one incident of the childhood of Jesus. Mary's son is now 12 years old. It takes place in Jerusalem, the site of the temple, the city that David made his own. And in this incident, we have the first recorded saying of Jesus. That's a good question to try out on your Christian friends, all right? Ask them, you know, what was the first recorded saying of Jesus? That's interesting. This is where it is. It's a unique aspect then to Luke's gospel. And we're going to follow the story first, and then we're going to try to reflect on what it may mean. I've got three headings: a distressing incident, an amazing dialogue, and then a treasured memory. So, 12 years have elapsed. The family is based in Nazareth, in the northern part of the country. But every year, their practice and tradition was, as a family, to travel south to the city of Jerusalem and there to celebrate the Jewish feast of Passover. Now, you remember the significance of the Passover. Read about it back in Exodus, that extraordinary time when God acted to rescue his people. You remember they were rescued out of bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. They were rescued for freedom, to serve God and inherit the promised land. And they were rescued by God's chosen and anointed servant, Moses. You remember that? They were rescued from something, slavery, for something, freedom, to serve God and inherit his promises, by God's chosen anointed servant, Moses. And I put it like that because the New Testament speaks of the gospel in those very terms. Jesus is a rescuer, a saviour. He rescues us from something, for something, and he does it because he is the new Moses. Again, we are rescued from slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin, for freedom, to inherit God's promises and serve him, by God's anointed servant, Jesus. So, the Passover, very important annual festival. And you remember that what it remembers particularly, and the reason it's called the Passover, is because of that terrible night when God visited his wrath and condemnation on the Egyptians. And yet, all those whose houses had the doorpost daubed with the blood of the sacrificial lamb were spared God's wrath. The angel of wrath, who killed the firstborn of every house, passed over the houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb. That's why it's called the Passover. And to celebrate that, the Jewish people every year were commanded to remember it in words and in deeds. The actions were to do with eating and drinking. And the words were to do with reminding themselves of the great action of the Passover rescue. No surprise that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper then on the Passover festival. So this family, every year, went down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as Jesus grew up from a little lad to a bigger lad, they would be teaching and instructing him about the significance of the Passover. It was a very important family event annually. So this year, when Jesus is 12 again, we read, as was their custom, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So this is an annual holiday for the family. You got it? They're heading off, and it takes a little while. You have to walk the way, a few days, and they find themselves in the great city of Jerusalem. They're not the only ones, of course. It's a great occasion. There are large crowds. And Mary and Joseph are there, and they have a great celebration of the feast. And when it's all over, verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents, though, did not know it. They reckoned he was probably tagging along with friend, whoever it was, and their family. And so off they headed, and they went a whole day's journey. But when they began to search for him, it's dinner time, he hadn't turned up or whatever it was, they realised that he was not there, that he wasn't among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they realised that he was gone, that he was missing, and actually lost him, they headed back to Jerusalem, you can imagine, post-haste. So verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now Jesus has stayed behind quite deliberately. This is not an accident on his part. He's stayed behind quite deliberately. And after 3 days, and I think that's the 3 days since they left. It's not that they spent 3 days looking for him in Jerusalem. After 3 days, so the day's journey there, then the day journey back, and then the day finding him. But it would have been three very distressing days for Mary, you can imagine. After 3 days, they do find him. And they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, the words that Mary speaks here are quite strong, I think. Any parent here, I think, could understand that. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So it was a distressing incident. It caused great distress to Mary and to Joseph. Great anxiety. We've lost Jesus. Now that would be serious enough anyway, wouldn't it? But given all the background that you and I know, and that we know as part of it, this is really quite serious, isn't it? You know, we've lost Jesus. This is not a good idea. We've been searching for you in great distress. But Mary actually addresses the question to him personally, doesn't she? Because he's 12 years old. He's old enough to know better now. Son, why have you treated us so? It's a very interesting insight, isn't it, into Mary's relationship with Jesus, don't you think? Son, why have you treated us so? Distressing incident. Well, if you read the Times yesterday, you would know, of course, that this was all quite unnecessary. Because had Mary purchased the latest device marketed by somebody called Sarah Murray, then it would have all turned out rather different. It is that heart-stopping moment every parent dreads, we read. The young child you think has been trotting docile in your wake through the crowds has disappeared. For Sarah Murray, the moment came in a branch of Sainsbury's in Kent. She was with her daughter, Rowena, who was at five. I was just nearing the checkout. I turned round to say something, and she wasn't there. I said, my daughter's gone. I can't see her. Well, Mrs. Murray called security, and what was clearly a well-rehearsed process got underway. We swept the aisles for what seemed like an eternity. It was probably only 5 minutes. And then Rowena was found, having gone in search of one of the miniature shopping trolleys she'd enjoyed riding on during the previous visits. Now, as a result of this, woman, Sarah Murray, is marketing a device called a buddy. Now, I don't know, maybe somebody here knows about these things. I didn't know about them. But it works like this. A tracking device that this entrepreneur is launching came 4 years later. Now, each buddy, which is made in High Wycombe, costs only £299 and offers a slim, and another £20 a month. That's right, for unlimited use. And what happens is you get something, you put on a little string around a child's neck, and to find their whereabouts, you log on to the buddy website and are directed to the relevant page of Google Maps, where movements can be tracked in real time. The device also contains a panic button, which alerts one of two constantly monitored call centres. Well, you can imagine, all Mary had to do was to whip out her palm-held blueberry device, log on to Google Maps, and it would have all been very simply done, wouldn't it? Alas, she had none of that. And it was 3 days of serious distress. Now, I managed to break the microphone. Sorry, Ed, are we still all right? Great. Good. A distressing incident. An amazing dialogue. Now, what happened when they pitched up in the temple and they saw him was that they saw Jesus in dialogue with the Jewish teachers of the law. Have a look at verse 46. He was sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. This is the only time in Luke where you find Jesus doing the listening. Later on, he is the teacher, and he's the one asking and driving things. But here, they find him in dialogue with these teachers. Now, he is also speaking, and we read verse 47, that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But Luke doesn't put the focus on that. There's no elaboration of that dialogue. It would be fascinating, wouldn't it, to know about it. But Luke's concern is to the relationship between Jesus and Mary. And so what Luke does is to tell us of Mary's words to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? We've been in great distress." And verse 49, we get Jesus' response. Now, I want you to focus in then on verse 49. This then is the first recorded saying of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, the Greek text, the text in which Luke has written his Gospel, allows a little ambiguity here. The ESV is almost certainly right in saying, "I must be in my Father's house." But if you look in the margin, you see the little sort of two, and look down the bottom, you will see it says, "or about my Father's business." If it is in my Father's house, the emphasis is not so much about the architecture as what is going on in the house. The point is, did you not know that I must be here doing this? You should have known that. Why were you looking for me? And this little phrase, "did you not know that I must be," is very important. So it translates a little word, which is the word "day," and it occurs several times in Luke's Gospel. And it's quite significant, and I want to show it to you. So, keep your finger here and come walking with me through Luke. Come to chapter 4 and verse 43. And Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." All right? "I must." There's our word again. Come on to chapter 9. And verse 22. "The Son of Man must," there's our word again, "suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Come again to chapter 13 and verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus uses this word "must" to speak of his preaching priority, of the prospect of his rejection and suffering and death, of the necessity of it being in Jerusalem. 17:25. "But first he," that is the Son of Man, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Come on to chapter 19. Interesting one here. We get the same idea of necessity in his conversation with Zacchaeus. You remember the tax collector who climbed the tree. "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." And this is the little passage which finishes with the great climactic summary of Jesus' mission. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," of whom Zacchaeus is going to be a prime worked example. Chapter 22 and verse 37. for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. There's our word again, the must word. Chapter 24 and verse 7, nearly at the end. After the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, just before that, remember that the Son of Man must be delivered, there's our word again, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, rise. We get it again in this chapter two more times, in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Was it not necessary? That's the same phrase. And finally, in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, what Luke is doing here, you see, is he's picking up this idea of necessity. This must happen. This is all part of God's plan and purpose. And it is that idea that he introduces back here on the lips of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, that I must be about my Father's business, that I must be in this place doing these things? And this phrase, in my Father's, speaks of Jesus' consciousness of his intimacy with God. An intimacy that will enable him to be the teacher that Luke goes on to portray. An intimacy that challenges his parents' understanding. Let me read to you what one writer says of this. The incident at the temple was an isolated affair, after which Jesus returned home with his parents to Nazareth. There he lived, we may assume, a normal life. That the account speaks of Jesus' submitting himself to his parents shows the narrative's respect towards Jesus. Children were to be submissive, and yet Jesus' submission is worthy of special note because of who he is. Jesus' piety in this self-submission is the point. In fact, the submission appears to have lasted 17 years, and in that intervening period, Joseph died. We read verse 50 that his parents didn't understand the saying. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But nevertheless, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. A distressing incident, an amazing dialogue, lastly a treasured memory. Luke's summary of these next years is in verse 52. During which we read, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. That language again appears to be lifted out of the Old Testament. It's very similar to the words spoken of the young Samuel. And what Luke does though is to throw his spotlight again back on Mary. Mary who treasures up these things. It's the second time we've been told that. We get it in chapter 2 and verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. That is Mary's response to the words of the angels and all the extraordinary events around the birth of her firstborn son. And now, after this incident, Luke tells us again that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Didn't understand them terribly well, but she didn't despise or dismiss Jesus' words for that. Some commentators suppose that Luke is signalling here that he knows Mary personally, that she has been the source of his material. Well, be that as it may, Luke's point appears to be how precious these incidents were to Mary. In the light of her privilege, in the light of her own humble submission to God, how precious these things were. And so, a distressing incident, an amazing dialogue, and a treasured memory. The question is, what do we make of it? What do we learn from this? Now, Can I begin by suggesting what it's not about? This is not about family holidays. It's not about how to handle yourself when you take the children off with friends. We did manage to have some friends once who came round to us for dinner, and we had a wonderful evening. It was one of those things when, you know, you get to a recent newly married people and you just had your first child. It's all a bit new, and it's very easy to forget. And they actually drove off and left the child asleep upstairs in our bedroom. Right. It's not about that. It's not about how to behave in cities or cathedrals. And verse 52 is not a motto for 2009. You're not meant to go away and say, right, well, in that case, in 2009, I need to increase in wisdom and stature and so on, all right? So it's not about that. Now, how are we going to understand this? Well, the secret, the key thing is to place yourself in Theophilus's sandals or shoes. What do I mean? Remember that Luke's purpose is to enable the reader, Theophilus in the first instance, you and me today, for the reader to have certainty about the things of which we have heard. That's the purpose. You're meant to go away from this saying, ah, yes, I can see some things. What do you think Theophilus would have made of this incident? Let me suggest three things. First of all, I reckon Theophilus would have thought to himself, right, okay, so it's actually not all that easy, is it, to understand Jesus? I mean, Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he said. So if I'm going to understand this, I'm really going to have to read it pretty carefully. I'm really going to have to pay attention. I'm going to have to get to the end to see how it all makes sense. There's no point just lifting a little bit out of Luke's narrative. I need to understand what Luke has done for me. If I'm going to be certain and sure about this, there's some work to do here. It's an invitation, is it? It's enticing you to read on, I think. If this 12-year-old could say that in those circumstances, gosh, then what's he going to say when he appears in his public ministry? So it's an enticement to read on and to understand Jesus and his mission. Second thing. It speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus, of his uniqueness in relation to God. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? His uniqueness of his consciousness of a sense of necessity about the work and the mission that God had entrusted him to carry through. It reinforces all that is special and unique in chapters 1 and 2 already about the birth of Mary's child. It's shouting to us that this is special, this is unique. It's saying to Theophilus, this is really, really properly unique in the full sense of that word. Now, the word unique has been a bit debased today, hasn't it? You know, you get sort of interviews with footballers who claim that the goal they scored was unique. Yes? All it means is it was quite good or something. Yes? Unique means a one-off. It means that there is nothing else like it. There never has been and there never will be. That's what this is saying. And it speaks of the uniqueness of the relationship of Jesus with his Father and indeed of him as a person. And Theophilus needs to understand that if he's going to make sense of what follows. He's going to need to understand that if he's going to grasp the storyline of the gospel where this Jesus is rejected and despised and killed and his death is his work of salvation that establishes him as our Passover lamb. Is he not? Okay. Third thing, I think there's something here about the example of Jesus. He was conscious of who he was, and he was conscious of what he had to do and to be about. The priority and the necessity of engaging in God's work, this idea of I must. Now, the world wants to tell us all the time that we are what we do. You know, so whatever your job is, that's what you are. Sometimes we fall for this, don't we? We introduce friends and say, you know, meet Bill, he's a doctor. Meet Katie, she's a lawyer. Yes? Meet John, he's a teacher. Yes? Now, actually, that isn't the case. At least it oughtn't to be the case. And if it is the case, then what happens when Bill Stotts being a doctor, or Katie Stotts being a lawyer, or John loses his job as a teacher. Yes? What we are needs to be defined in terms of our relationship with God, and what we're here for needs to be understood in terms of serving God. And that is what we have in these words from Jesus. Because he knows who he is. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And he knows what he's come to do. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, they didn't. But he did. And in that, he sets an extraordinary example. So he understands who he is in relation to God. So who are you in relation to God? That's the key question, isn't it? In Christ, you can be his son. You can be his daughter. That is where what you are is defined and what you are worth is established. And if we don't have that, well, then we are going to be all at sea. And we're not going to know who we are or what we are worth. But more than that, there's this sense of necessity, this sense of purpose, this sense of having work to be getting on with. Now, Jesus went back and for another 17 years submitted himself to his parents, worked away in the carpenter's house back in Nazareth. Of course, he had to go back and do that. But in it all was this sense of another calling and a bigger work and a more significant plan and purpose for his life. So I'm suggesting that there's something very valuable here in Jesus' example for us to pick up. That at the beginning of a new year, we might remember who we are in relation to God. And we might set our priorities in terms of serving him. That's what Jesus did as he headed home, where he submitted to his parents and did so for the next 17 years. No wonder Mary treasured up all these things in her heart.